Morning, Celebration Church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Ezra chapter 9 as we continue on in our series. I want to take a moment before we read this to talk about something extraordinarily important for our church. We, every January, have sign-ups for our celebration groups, and it basically means that every person that was previously in a group in 2022 is no longer in a group. And you have to re-sign up for the group that you want to be in. And so I just want to highlight that for a minute. We believe celebration groups to be extraordinarily important for our church. We believe that they are the way, not a way, but the way to connect our people in the church together. And so if you're like, man, I don't really want to be a part of a group, don't expect to get extraordinarily connected to our church, because these are the places, these groups are intended to be the places where friendships are built, where people are discipled, and where you disciple others. This is where you connect, where you grow, and where you serve. This is where it all goes down. And so I would strongly encourage you to be a part of one of our groups. Last year, we had, I believe, 7 groups. This year, we have 12, which means that just about every single group is different. We have new co-leaders, new leaders in just about every single group. And so we encourage you to sign up for those. We do this every January, and we are doing things a little bit different this year. Last year, because we had only 7 groups and 400 or 500 people who watch weekly or see the sermon weekly, we had groups that were like 50 people big. And if you know anything about small groups, 50 people is a small church, not a small group. And so we are changing that this year. Last 2 years, we've kind of been a living case study of what makes for a healthy size group. We had groups that were a smaller size, larger size, and what we found was our small groups, the actual ones that were small, meaning under 20, were actually the strongest groups that we had. And the larger groups, the groups that were 30 or 40 or 50 people, ended up, people dropped off, they were less consistent, it was a lot more difficult to have the relational health that we were looking for. 2 reasons for this. 1, when a group gets to be 50 people, there are certain individuals, not me, but certain individuals, who don't feel comfortable talking. And so because of that, we want to keep it smaller. And oftentimes, when you've got a group of 50 and you're gone, you don't feel missed, and people end up falling through the cracks. And so one of the reasons why we're doing this, we're actually capping the group numbers, group size, to be 20 or less. We're hoping for around 8 families or about 20 people or less in each group. If it gets above that number, we're going to be a little bit more intentional about multiplying that group out into 2 groups. And so we still want people invited into groups and welcomed in, but we are going to multiply. We're going to cap our groups, at least in January, for a maximum of 20 people in a group. And so I would encourage you to go take a look at the groups out there. Make sure that you are in one of those, because they are, in a very real way, more church than what you get here on Sunday morning. The Bible describes church as people meeting in one another's homes and breaking bread together and praying for one another. And that's exactly what we do in our celebration groups. And so we'd strongly encourage those for you. If you're not in a group, we need you in a group. And our group leaders are going to harass you until you get in a group. Sorry. But it's true. There's 11 groups out on that table right now. No single group is full yet, but some are getting close. And so if there's a specific group you want to get into, make sure that you sign up today. We are starting these groups on the 22nd of January. Now, there's one group that is not out there on that table. It's a group that myself and a couple other leaders, a couple other families within our church are starting for young adults aged 18 to 26. This is going to start Super Bowl Sunday. So if you're between the ages of 18 and 26, we're going to have a big party on the Super Bowl to launch off our college and career, young adult, young professionals ministry. We're not sure what we're going to call it yet. And we're not even sure what night it's going to be, but more details are going to be coming in the next few weeks. I just wanted to make that clear. We do have a celebration group for young adults 18 to 26. Melissa suggested Celebration Singles, I think it was. Celebration Singles, Celebration Couples, Celebration Connect. I don't know. We'll figure it out. We'll figure it out, church. It'll be great. We're going to have a lot of fun. It's going to be a good time. That college group is going to start on Super Bowl Sunday and then continue on from there weekly. So that's happening as well. Our text this morning in Ezra chapter 9 is a lament. It's extraordinarily uncomfortable. And what happens regularly within the scriptures is like you'll have entire chapters or even books, like the book of Lamentations, that just deal with sadness. Ecclesiastes, where it's a lament. This is essentially, they are extremely broken and extremely sad and extremely repentant before God. Here's the challenge. When you preach a lament in America, nobody wants to hear it. Nobody's interested in sitting in sadness and brokenness because we are so consumed here in America with trying to avoid those feelings and run away from them that we do not handle or deal with our own emotions accurately or in a healthy way. We flee from sin, or at least the consequences of our sin, meaning guilt. And so the text this morning that we're going to have to deal with is, how does a great God deal with great guilt? How does a great God handle great guilt? There's a famous evangelist that once said, the big problem of evangelism is not getting people saved, but getting them lost. The great challenge of evangelism is that people don't believe they need saving. They don't think they're lost, church. It's a perversion of this world. The blind have convinced themselves that they can see. The deaf think that they can hear. The spiritually dead assure themselves that they are truly living. And so they pretend and they act like they have it all together and they think they're doing just fine, all the while failing to realize the gravity of the situation that they are in. Only those who do, in fact, understand the seriousness of their sin before a holy God will reach out for the saving grace offered to them. Our text this morning shows us the very gravity of this situation. And so let's read it together. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell down upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we are kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place. And our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. I've been sick the last 2 weeks. I had hoped that they would have gotten to Ezra chapter 9 without me. Church, the stakes here are extraordinarily high. And I want us to just take a moment and just realize that we are not dealing with the mundane this morning. We are not dealing with the ordinary decisions of life here. This is not what's happening. It's not comparable to what you're going to eat for dinner tonight. It's not comparable to who won the football game. It's not comparable to how good or bad the weather may be. The stakes here are extraordinarily high because what you believe about God, about Scripture, about grace, about salvation are the very things that will define your eternity. They cannot be given the same weightiness as ordinary conversations and experiences of life. Ezra understood this. As he looked at the people and he saw great guilt. If you go back to Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, after these things, well, what things had happened so far? Let's put this in its context for a moment. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 comes after the Israelites have been in exile for their sin and rebellion against God. God sent them into exile with Persia or with Babylon, and then Persia overtook Babylon and sent them back to Jerusalem. But they are still slaves, still exiles in Persia. They are still ruled by Persia. But God, in his mercy and his grace, gave them, delivered them back to Jerusalem, and he allowed them and helped them build his temple again. At this point, the festivities, the festivals, and the ceremonies are being reinstituted and observed. At this point, the priests have been reinstituted, the sacrifices have begun again, and everything that made Israel Israel had begun once again in Jerusalem. And yet, none of it actually touched the hearts of the people. It was all religious formality. It was ceremonies. It was sacrifices. It was good deeds or it was works. But then you go home. It was like somebody who comes to church on Sunday, pretends they're a great Christian, and then goes home and lives like the rest of the world the other 6 days of the week. That's what was happening in Israel in chapter 9. None of it had actually reached the hearts of the people to change them. And it tells us that they took on foreign wives. This is a departure from what had happened in chapter 4 of our book. Ezra chapter 4 describes the Israelites as going to the foreign people and saying, we want no part in you. You cannot help us rebuild the temple. We do not want to be near you. We do not want anything to do with you because mingling with you is what got us in trouble in the first place, which is true. But here we have in chapter 9 that they had taken on for themselves foreign wives. And some of you are like, well, that's racist. How dare they make a big deal out of that? Can't people just marry the person that they love? Sound familiar? We don't want to be intolerant of other people. There's a command in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Ezra actually quoted it in our text. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you. Church, this is not a passage on divorce. At least not primarily. The passage that we have here is not a passage that you should draw your theology of divorce from. The passage that we have here is a passage on rebellion. You see, God has always desired for his people to remain pure, to be holy, to be completely his followers. He called the Israelites his people. They were to be devoted to him. He had delivered them time and time again from their enemies. He had given them and blessed them over and over again beyond measure. They went from slaves in Egypt to conquerors of the promised land. They went from nomads to kings. They went from the desert to a land flowing with milk and honey. All of this by the blessings of God. But their response to God was to marry foreign wives, to give their children over to people that did not follow God, to worship other gods. It's commandment number one, by the way. Ten commandments, Exodus chapter 20, you guys know it. You shall have no other gods before me. They broke the first commandment. What's the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself an idol. They broke the second commandment. They broke all the commandments. But it started with the first and the second. And it started with the marrying of wives who did not follow the God of Scripture. You see, it was a generational problem. It was a matter of children. Especially if a man, a husband, a Jewish husband, took on a foreign wife, statistically speaking, it is the mother of the children who influences the children's religion most. Statistically speaking, 48% of those whose parents had different religious identities in America today now identify with their mother's religion. 48%. 28% identify with the father's religion, and 24% identify with neither. So the best case scenario for these Israelites, and for us, this is why. You know, while this isn't primarily a passage on divorce, we'll get to divorce next week. We'll talk about it in depth, and we'll deal with it just like they dealt with it. It's going to be painful next week, just like it's kind of painful today. The best case scenario means that if the mother is Israelite and the father is not, at best, their children have a 48% chance of following God. This is a rebellion. This is what's happened. This is why their numbers have already been wildly reduced. Because back when they went into the promised land and out of Egypt, they numbered in the millions, and now they number in the tens of thousands. The story of faithfulness has dwindled. This is why Ezra is so frustrated by the sin of the Israelites. A mixed people destroys the very purpose of the Israelites being God's people. They were intended to be a light to the nations, a royal priesthood. They were intended to show God to everyone. And yet now we have them intermingling and showing God to no one. This is why we see what I would consider to be genuine repentance from Ezra. We read words like, he was fasting, trembling. He was appalled. He was prostrate. Shame. Guilty. It was a great guilt. It was very, very serious. And so the text this morning is really asking the question, how is a great God going to deal with such great guilt? And the question remains for us today. How does a great God deal with great sin? Great guilt. Note here, Ezra is not in need of a self-help book. Ezra is not suffering from low self-esteem as the world perhaps might say he is. That what's happening in Ezra chapter 9 is not something that should be dismissed, explained away, or minimized. This is not the time for psychobabble or trying to have a positive self-image. This is a time for repentance. The repentance we're seeing from Ezra here is the profound and terrible remorse of knowing that the Israelites have set themselves up against a great and powerful and holy God. They have placed themselves squarely in the camp of the enemies of God. This is a great guilt and a great repentance and a great sadness and remorse. It reminds me of King David with Bathsheba. Some of you know this story. You can read it in 2 Samuel. Where King David, he sees Bathsheba on a rooftop, right? And he goes and he sleeps with her, and then he realizes that she's married. And so he brings Uriah the Hittite to the front lines and kills her husband. And perhaps at that moment, he might have felt like he did something wrong, but it wasn't a big deal. He didn't really want to deal with it. He kind of brushed it off, probably. He's the king, after all. He can do what he wants. If he wants a wife, he can have that wife. He can do what he wants. Probably justified it. Until one day the prophet Nathan came to him and he told him a story about a lamb. A poor man had a lamb. It was his only, greatest, most prized possession. And that lamb had been growing up with his family and he loved that lamb as his own. And there was a rich man who had somebody come into town, and a guest was at the rich man's home, and instead of the rich man killing one of his own lambs to feed the guest, he steals the poor man's lamb and slaughters it and prepares it for the guest. And I want to read you David's response to this story. It says, 2 Samuel 12, 5 through 9. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you to the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" It is at this point, only after confronted, only after he saw it from God's eyes, God's point of view, that man deserves justice, did David realize that he was the one that was guilty. And much like Ezra did in Ezra chapter 9, David, he tears his clothes and he lies as though dead. Great guilt is upon him and he feels it. Have you ever experienced great guilt? Have you ever experienced what you're reading in Ezra chapter 9? Has your sin broken you before God? Do you realize in your heart of hearts that your sin held Jesus to the cross more than any nail ever could? uncomfortable. We run from guilt, don't we? We explain it away. We minimize it. We justify our actions. We twist it. We make ourselves the victim. It's like dealing with my daughter, Eve. She came to me this week. She's crying. She's adorable. She's 5 years old. She comes to me and she says, "Kyla hit me." This is my middle child. "Kyla hit, well, why?" "I don't know, I wasn't doing anything." Come to realize that she had been harassing her sister for a long time and pulled her off of her bunk bed onto another bed. And who's the victim? It's twisted. It's different. Even pastors, y'all, you have to realize this. Even pastors and churches and seminaries, they don't want to deal with guilt. You'll get people who say, like, "You don't need to tell everybody they're sinners. They don't need the reminding. Everyone's already so oppressed with guilt. Just preach of hope. Preach of salvation. Preach of peace and joy and deliverance. You don't need to tell them about their sin." But do you remember the quote at the beginning? The great problem of evangelism is not getting people saved, but getting people to realize that they are lost. We will never be able to have any effectiveness with hope and salvation and peace and joy and deliverance until we understand the full reality of sin comes bearing down upon each one of us. And only then, only when we stop running from our guilt, only when we stop hiding from our sin, are we only able to accurately understand what Jesus Christ did on that cross for us. Our decisions have consequences. For the Israelites, it was their decision to intermarry. But for you, it might be what you do on your computer when nobody else is around. It might be the way that you lie to get other people to think highly of you. It might be that you fail to stand up for what is right because you're more afraid of the people around you and what they think of you than what God thinks of you. Perhaps it's the idolatric pursuit of money, or status, or comfort, or control that drives you to do what you do. But remember this, for whatever sin is within your life, within your heart, God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. What does such sin deserve against a holy God? What does that deserve? Great justice. How does a great God deal with great guilt? Great justice. Great amounts of it. Justice measurable to the offense. Amos chapter 5, verse 24 says, this is God, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And if you see your sin as you ought, you would know that that water is flowing right down on your head. Our text this morning, verse 6, second half, our iniquities, Ezra says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. We have so much sin that it's engulfing us. It's swallowing us up. We are drowning in it. And the surface of this deep, deep ocean of sin is as high as the very clouds in the heavens. Verse 14, Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? This is what the Israelites were afraid of. They knew God to be holy, righteous, and just, and their sins means that he is absolutely 100% justified to pour out his wrath on them. But it's not just them. Not just the Israelites. It's us. We know, right? The wages of sin is death. That's Romans. We hear it in the Roman road. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Everyone is guilty. But revel with me here for a moment in the rest of this verse. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Great justice is what God does with great guilt. The question remains, though, where does that justice fall? Will it fall upon you for your sins, or will you take upon yourself the gift that Jesus has given, and upon him your justice is poured? Either God will deal with it on your behalf, or you will deal with it directly. Now, let me just say this, because some of us are here and we really struggle with this concept of justice. Maybe not when it comes to us, but when it comes to other people. For some of us, sometimes we're caught up in somebody else's sin and it hurts us deeply. Perhaps for you, it feels like your whole life has been one long abuse after another. And you're really struggling with this concept of, you see these evil people, these people that have no care for God, who are prospering. They're enjoying success and comfort and prosperity while you suffer. And you wonder how the godless prospering makes any sense at all. There's some things that we can take comfort in. One, Romans chapter 12 tells us that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. God will deal with this. God will deal with the things that have been wrong. There will be no stone that is left unturned. There is no sin that is not going to be accounted for at the end of it all. And because God is going to take care of it, number two, you don't have to. You don't have to take it upon yourself, but you can leave it in the capable hands of God. Justice is coming. The only thing that holds it back, even in this moment, is God's astounding, unending, perfect love. You see, his patience, his overwhelming patience, is holding back his justice. How does a great God deal with sin? How does a great God deal with great guilt? Great love. Great love. You know, the definition of mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Not receiving what you deserve. Without mercy, we'd still be dead in our sins. A death worse than death, by the way. Every time the Bible, most of the times that the New Testament talks about death, it's referring to spiritual death. It actually says, physically, it describes that more often as going to sleep. And when it talks about death, it's talking about spiritual death, as if the physical life that we have isn't even really worth living without the spiritual life accompanying it. It is mercy that gives us the breath in our lungs. It is mercy that gives us the continued beating of our hearts. It's all mercy. Verse 13 from Ezra chapter 9. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. What is that? That's mercy. He has dealt kindly with people that he did not have to deal kindly with. Definition of mercy, you didn't get what you deserve. Definition of grace, you got that which you did not deserve. Grace is the thing that called us from the tomb. Grace lifted us from the pit. Grace opened our blind eyes. Grace gifted us with faith and repentance and joy. Church, there is no other religious machination or imagination in the world where God deals so kindly with sinners. None. So gently, so compassionately, so perfectly, you have a great God who loves greatly sinners who do not deserve it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Look how all of this ties together. Great guilt, great grace, great mercy, and great justice. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. People like to juxtapose. They put justice over here and grace and mercy over on this side, and they say, these things are really hard to be compatible. But that's not true. You see, it is the justice that is the darkness that illuminates the mercy. Without the justice, without the righteousness, without the holiness, without the sinfulness being judged, mercy and grace don't shine nearly as bright. That's why we can't just talk about Jesus loves you and wants to be your friend. He just wants to be the cherry on top of your already great life. We can't talk that way. That's why we must call people to repentance. Because otherwise, the mercy and the grace have no backdrop, no illumination that makes them bright. People must first know that they are lost before they can be saved. God didn't destroy the Israelites for their sin, even though Ezra feared that. Even though God was justified to do that, he did not destroy the Israelites for their sin. He continued to bless them. He gave them favor. He kept his promises, as he always does. And 500 years later, as the final, ultimate consummation of his love for his people, they would be born a little boy in a manger who would be born, who would live, who would then die for the sins of the world. The bloody wooden beams on Golgotha's hill would be the ultimate place where love and justice meet. The terrifying justice of God poured out on the one who willingly, lovingly became sin for you. You and I, we have great guilt. But you and I, we have a greater God. He is greater than all of our sin. Remember the quote? The big problem of evangelism is not getting people saved, but getting them lost. Yes, church, a day is coming when Jesus Christ will return and there will be justice in his eyes. He will pour out justice upon this world like a waterfall. That day is coming. Make no mistake. But today, he comes, he bows low, he stoops down with infinite power and lifts up and holds up the weak. He gives mercy. He brings grace. He comes to seek and to save the lost. You want to know how great God deals with great guilt? He comes to seek and to save the lost. And so if you're here and you feel it, you know it, I am guilty before God. The things that I have done have no justification in his sight. Receive salvation today. Receive forgiveness. Receive his mercy and his grace. Today is the day of salvation. And if you are here, we're going to go to worship in just a moment. If you are here and you have already received it, there is nothing greater that should inspire in us praise and worship and God glorifying life than this. One final thing and we'll be done. Unlike Ezra, we have something they did not. I want you to look at verse 15. The very last verse of our text this morning. Verse 15, second half. This is amazing. Behold, it says, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. They were guilty before God, and none could stand. There's a difference between them and us. We have Jesus Christ in such a way that even though we have sinned, even though we have fallen short, even though our lives do not measure up, because of Christ and through his power, through his blood, we have been given his righteousness and we can come boldly before the throne of grace so that no longer do we have to live in our guilt and our shame, but now we are chosen, we are followers, we are the people of God, not just in name, but in the heart. And God sees us as pure and clean and holy. That is the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You and I, we are holy and righteous and blameless before a holy and righteous and blameless God. Isn't that amazing? God could have destroyed us as his enemies, and yet he brought us close, paid our debt, and made us perfect in his sight. Let's pray. God, your mercy knows no bounds. Your salvation knows no bounds. Your grace knows no bounds. Lord, we revel in that. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you that you are a great God, both willing and able to save. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That they would repent of their sin, that they would come to you to find forgiveness and peace and joy. Lord, be with this church. Let this church be a city on a hill, a light. Let us be a place where your salvation reigns. Father, we love you. We praise you. We worship you for the joy of knowing that we do not stay in our lament forever. Be with us now, Lord, as we worship your great, great name. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we